we turn once again to the story of Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. We weren't able to finish this study last time. May I remind you that we looked at the events of the story themselves and saw their fateful significance for Israel as a people, the turning back of this people into the wilderness for 40 years. And although Israel as a people were pardoned, as we saw from the reading today, that generation of Israel failed forever in the hope of their calling. For them, this was the end, not in the sense that they were cast off finally and lost their salvation, but in the sense that they missed their high destiny as God's people and entered into a dreary second best of wandering about in the wilderness until they died off one by one. And we said that the divine purposes were hindered. But you see, God is not in a hurry, and God is not prepared to have speed at the price of principle and character. So back they went into the wilderness until they learned the bitter lessons. Secondly, we looked, you remember, at the New Testament references to this story and found that its solemn message had impressed itself very deeply upon the New Testament writers. Paul, in the first epistle to the Corinthians at the 10th chapter, made the point from the story that the Corinthians were in precisely the same danger as Israel was. And if they persisted in tempting God by their carnal worldliness and spiritual carelessness, they would run the risk of being disqualified as Israel was and miss their high destiny. And you see, when a people refuses its calling to a spiritual purpose, God may cast them off and choose another people as the instrument of his purposes. And we saw the same emphasis in the epistle to the Hebrews at the 4th chapter, which is simply an impassioned appeal based on this story and others like it in the Old Testament to enter into all that God has for us in Christ and not miss entering in because of an evil heart of unbelief. And we sought to apply all this, you remember, to our own work here in Holyrood, to God's calling and challenge to us to be an instrument of his purposes in our day and generation, and to cast hesitation to the winds and to go forward in the divinely appointed pattern. Now, what we didn't have time a fortnight ago to look at was the principle that operates here in this story, which can have many particular applications in other directions. And we're going to turn to this now. Turn back to the 13th chapter and at verse 27. This is what the spies said to Moses. Chapter 13, verse 27. And they told Moses and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it," and they produced the grapes of Eshcol. "Nevertheless, the people be strong in that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." Now, this word, "nevertheless," seems to me speaks volumes. We came into the land. Surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. All that thou hast told us about it, Lord, was true, and we've seen that it's true. Nevertheless, you see the force of this. In spite of the undoubted and confessed attractiveness of the promised land. Nevertheless, they turned back. They actually preferred and expressed their preference for Egypt, the land of bondage and darkness. And you know, there are men and women who remain outside the covenant blessings of God and His salvation in this way, and never really enter into the kingdom of God at all. They listen to the gospel. They see the attractiveness of the new life. How could anybody not see it when it's the most attractive thing in the world? They taste, so to speak, the grapes of Eshcol in the sense that they almost savor by anticipation the blessings of God's grace in the hearing of the word. They stand, as it were, on the very threshold of the kingdom of God. And yet, they turn back and turn away, refusing it. It could be said of them, as Jesus said once of the scribe who spoke to him about the kingdom of God, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And yet, near though they were, they never enter in, and they never find God's salvation. And you know, when you think of the sometimes completely irrational considerations that make people turn back, these Israelites swept aside the great prospects that stretched out before them, that for which they'd been called out of Egypt, that for which they'd been prepared and trained, that for which their whole previous history had destined them and predisposed them. And in one disastrous moment in which they weighed the blessings of life against the doubtful attractions of the Egypt that their hearts hankered after, the good old days, as they would call it, good old days in which, in fact, they had suffered miserably and drearily and languished in bondage, they brushed it aside nevertheless, and they let these considerations outweigh the glorious prospect of God's purposes. They were out of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't out of them, and they hankered and they pined, and the blessing of God was outweighed for them. That's how men are lost, and that's how men miss the gates of eternal life. Listen, there was once a man in the New Testament times, and the Apostle Paul met him, and he reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. And such was the power of Paul's preaching that the man trembled as he listened. And in his trembling, he drew near to the kingdom of God. It was a moment of destiny for him, when spiritual realities really laid grip upon him, when all of a sudden the message of the eternal world confronted him inescapably. At that moment, he was very near to the kingdom of God. Do you know what he said? "Go thy way," he said to Paul. "When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And do you know why he said that? Other considerations were weighing heavily in his mind. There was a love of the world in that man's heart. And he had hopes that he might be given a bribe to release Paul and send him into freedom. And so he played. He played with his eternal destiny. And there is no record that that convenient
moment ever came to him. He was near to the kingdom of God and he could have entered in. But he didn't. And he was lost. And that was a man who trembled with conviction of sin. A little later on in the same book of the Acts of the Apostles, we are told of King Agrippa, who, when he listened to Paul's flaming testimony about his experience of meeting Christ on the Damascus Road, burst out with these famous words, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." And yet he didn't become one. He was almost persuaded, but the pull of the world and of the flesh upon him was too great. There was a nevertheless in his experience. And he was drawn back from the borders of the promised land. And what about the rich young ruler? That fine young man, full of noble qualities, that came running to Jesus, almost pleading with him for a word that would lead him into rest. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus spoke the word of challenge to him. And near to the kingdom as he was, the pull of the world was too great, for he had great possessions. And he went away sorrowful and sad. And Jesus let him go. And so far as we know, he never entered the kingdom. He was near to the gates of God, and he turned away. You know, every preacher sees this happening. I have seen it happening here in Holyrood Abbey over the past years. Men and women touched and drawn by the gospel, awakened, stirred, attracted by the message of salvation, going home worried about it, conscious that they need to do something about their souls. They've been very near the kingdom. Some of them have lost sleep at night because of it. But there's been a nevertheless. They've seen the attractiveness, and part of them has longed for it. They know it's right. And they've longed in their deepest secret heart for the peace that it could bring to them, and the sense of pardon and being right with God. But there's been a nevertheless, and there is a nevertheless that's endangering some of their souls before the living God. And I want to appeal on this Communion Sunday once again, when it may be many have gathered in just this condition, who have been near to the kingdom of God, and who are letting this damnable nevertheless pull them back from the gates of the kingdom and draw them away into darkness and loss. Out with the covenant of God's mercy and grace. I want to appeal to you by the destiny that your upbringing has claimed for you in Christ. By the prayers of a godly father or mother long since dead, who prayed in the secret that you might find Christ and find salvation, whose prayers even to this day are nagging away at your spirit and your conscience, telling you of better things, reminding you of better days. By the influence of Sunday school teachers in the past who prayed with tears over you, I want you to listen again to the invitation and summons of God to enter the land of promise and to sweep aside the neverthelesses. Not let them make you turn your back on the false voices that bid you go back. Brace yourselves, says God. You're well able to go forward. Let us go up at once, said Caleb.
That was the spirit. Cast in your lot with the people of God. We've just been singing, today the gate is open, and if the sacrament means anything at all, it means just this. Today, the gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a Father's welcome and pardon for the sin. That's what the sacrament is preaching today, and preaching better than ever I could preach it. The broken body and the shed blood of the Son of God invites all men into the kingdom of God and into a knowledge of salvation and pardon and peace. That's the first application of this principle. But then there's something else and something different. There is the undoubted challenge of the promised land, as well as the invitation to life. True, the sons of Anak dwelt in the promised land, the giants. Walled cities abounded and were very great. A formidable task awaited them on entering the land that would take all that there was of them. But you see, a gospel that promises an easy time isn't really a gospel that's worthy of much respect. And we've often fallen victim to the temptation to present our gospel in a false attractiveness that simply emasculates it and makes it a caricature of the real thing. And this we do in our preoccupation with commending our message to a generation that has become indifferent to it. But this is far from the biblical attitude. There's a certain attitude of mind abroad today, well expressed in the words, "The world owes me a living," which is absolutely deadly for the moral and spiritual welfare of the church and of the nation. We've pampered ourselves and spoiled ourselves. And what's worse, we've pampered and spoiled the youth of the nation until all that we and they can speak of is rights and our privileges all the time, never responsibilities, never duties. Where's the sense of dedication, the sense of vision, the sense of responsibility that made a past generation of Scotland's sons great in the sight of the world? We've capitulated so shamefully to this spirit today. We've lost sight of the great horizons, and we've shrunk the glory of the gospel and of the church so much that they're now made to play the role of a tranquilizing pill for a generation of sick and pining hypochondriacs. Instead of the martial and military forward movement that we see in the Acts of the Apostles, this is what's missing in the Church of God today. Let me read this quotation written by a Jewish rabbi looking at the Church of God with scorn and contempt in his eyes. And he's so right. Man, he says, is the beginning and end of present-day religiosity. God is made to serve, or rather to subserve man, to subserve his every purpose and enterprise, whether it be economic prosperity, free enterprise, security, or peace of mind. God thus becomes an omnipotent servant, a universal bellhop, to cater to man's every caprice. Faith becomes a surefire device to get what we petulantly and peevishly crave. This reduction of God from master to slave has reached its height, or rather its depth of blasphemy, in the cult of the man upstairs, the friendly neighbor God who dwells in the apartment just above. Call on him any time, especially if you're feeling blue. He does not get the least bit upset with your faults and failings. And as for your sins, not only does he not remember them, but the very word and concept of sin have been abolished. An adjustment or non-adjustment have taken their places. That's what we've done to the church of God. God help us. That's what we've done to it. That's what we've reduced the church of Jesus Christ to. From this great, mighty army that forged ahead in the Acts of the Apostles. What our nation needs, what our church needs, and particularly the young of our nation and of our church, and what I believe many of them secretly want and long for, is a challenge worth facing. Well, here it is. Go in and possess. Fight with the sons of Anak. Battle against the walled cities, the strongholds of sin. The church is not a wet nurse designed to soothe and pet the adolescent malcontents who are not prepared to come to terms with themselves. At least, this church is not going to be. This church is going to try to be a church. Whoever objects, and however few are prepared to be a church here, this is the pattern. Caleb and Joshua saying, let us go in and possess, we are well able. Trumpets of challenge, not tranquilizing pills. That's the pattern. Not come to Christ and have a good time, but come and suffer. Come, take up the cross. Come and die. There's a certain fitness in being on this theme today, when the whole nation and the whole world were reminded yesterday in such moving terms of a man who, when everything was dark and full of foreboding, in 1940 took the reins of power, and as John Kennedy of America so wonderfully put it, mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. You've only to think of some of these mighty, soul-searing, heart-bracing words of Winston Spencer Churchill in those days when we were all up against it, against a deadly enemy. We're only to think of these things in spiritual terms to see how desperately we need that spirit again in the life of the church. Blood and toil and tears and sweat. Nothing but this. There is a very real sense in which this is the message of the church today. What have you got to offer us, people are saying? Nothing. Nothing but blood and toil and tears and sweat. And the young of the nation, what has the church to offer us? Nothing. It's the shame of the church that it's gone cap in hand to the youth of the nation in such a contemptible way, trying to woo them in. Let the church be the church, and tell the youth of the nation, I and the rest of the nation, what it expects of it. Blood and toil and tears and sweat and battle and wounds and scars. That's what the church of Jesus Christ calls men to. The price doesn't come down. It asks everything of a man. There is no cut price Christianity in the New Testament. This is the standard, and the faithful few will go forward in this spirit, even if, to continue the Churchillian metaphor, they have to go it alone. There were only 12 disciples, remember. But they turned the world
upside down. Oh, this is a much needed word for the Church of Jesus Christ today. We've grown flabby. We've grown flabby morally and spiritually. We need a new spirit of life to brace our souls. And this is what we learn here. The astonishing thing is this, that God expected his people to go forward. He required it of them. He had called them. And that presupposes one fact, that they were indeed able to go forward in his strength. Caleb and Joshua saw it. And they were overturned. And it's high time the Calebs and Joshuas of the Church of God were listened to for a change and not left to go it alone, but that some men would share the vision and go forward in the strength of the Lord God of hosts and do battle with the giants. There were far more giants than even Caleb realized. And there are far more giants ahead of us today. There's battle all along the line. And for long enough, in those early years of the Churchill regime, there was little to be seen of advancement, little headway made. But he kept at it, and he wouldn't let the spirit of the nation flag. Give us the tools and we will finish the job. On he went. Sometimes the loneliest man in the world. But God gave him vision. And we won through. And nobody who was privileged to live through these dark and terrible days will ever forget it. Ever, ever. That was why we paid such homage to him yesterday. You don't have to be of the same political color to appreciate greatness and might. Here was a giant. And oh, we need that spirit in the Church of God today. A spirit that will grit its teeth. A spirit that will go forward and possess the land. And this is the Lord's word to us today. We often associate the communion season with times of special sweetness spiritually. And I'm sure this is right and proper. But there is a martial note in this service, and God has put it into it. I tried to preach in another text this morning. I had another text for this morning, but it wouldn't come, and God put me back to this. And who will doubt that that's what God wanted said on this Communion Sunday morning? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. And you know, in the midst of the blood and toils and tears and sweat that come from an onward movement of the Church of God, it's precisely there that the sweetest sweetness is found. Sweetness that doesn't cloy. Sweetness that is the tenderness of strength, not the sentimentality of weakness and sugar. Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able, said Caleb, to overcome it. This then is the call of God to our place at this time. Let us go in and possess the land. Are you with us? If you are, seal it at the Lord's table today and tell him. Tell him definitely. Tell him you mean it. Tell him you're going forward. Blood and toil, tears and sweat and all. And you're going forward at his behest. And God will richly bless you. Let us pray. Almighty God, who hast called us to service and warfare in the gospel of thy Son, Jesus Christ, lift our eyes to the great horizons, we pray thee, and breathe thy Holy Spirit of fire and power into our souls, that it may burn out all lethargy, all cowardice, all timidity, and make men of us and women for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.